I need to put what I'm going to share with you today in context, an experiential dimension, and it has a biblical background dimension. Experiential. Have you ever done something and then said to yourself, why did I do that? That's not me. What got into me? You don't want anybody to know it. You're not going to tell anybody. Have you heard news lately about violence in a public place that damaged and destroyed people's lives? And you wanted to say, how can people do that? What's wrong with them? Why can't the government make laws about background checks on weapons? Why can't we do something decisive to treat mental illness? And whether it's your personal shame and embarrassment or your anger and sense of helplessness, you have come face to face with evil. Today, you and I are going to talk about the spiritual warfare of the church. And I want you to know that underneath all of this, I think the world is a beautiful place. Evil can deface God's beauty for a while. It never has the last word. God is all powerful. The devil only pretends to such power. He is a bully, and his doom is sure. You and I, on the other hand, are caught up into something that where evil is real and it can do damage to people. But with the scriptures, we can say, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. The darkest passages in Ephesians carry that kind of hope. So let's get started. That brings us to the biblical context. So please join me in Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 1, momentarily, while we get our bearings biblically in order to look at the spiritual warfare we are a part of. Chapter 4 opens with a clear purpose and a clear challenge. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The clear purpose is the calling we have received. Now that takes us back a page or so to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. In that verse, the apostle says that in Christ we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. We are God's dwelling in this world. That's us. We are the flesh and blood in which God displays His glory among the nations of the earth. We are the flesh and blood anchor that God has sunk into the soil of creation. That's the calling of the church. That's our calling. That's our purpose. The challenge to pursue that purpose is equally clear. He says there in chapter 4 and verse 1, live a life worthy of the calling. Now, a life worthy of the calling is structured around three governing ideas in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians. Number one is the unity of the church. Number two is the new attitude and lifestyle of the church. And number three is the spiritual warfare of the church. Now, for the last 3 months, we have delved into the unity of the church, and the new attitude and lifestyle of the church. Hard experience teaches us that evil threatens and can undermine our best efforts at maintaining the unity of the Spirit and a bond of peace, and can undermine and damage our new attitudes and our new lifestyle. Evil involves us in a battle, and we call that battle the spiritual warfare of the church. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 7, is all about that spiritual warfare. It starts us off in verse 12 with insight into the origin of our spiritual warfare. Paul wrote there in verse 12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That last phrase is really unusual. It's nowhere else outside Ephesians in the Bible. In Ephesians, we've met it three or four times previously, and if you read it for the first time, in the heavenly realms, can make you think Paul was talking about heaven. But he wasn't. After all, the heavenly realms are home, he says, to the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That doesn't sound like heaven. That sounds like the cosmic hood. This is a dangerous place. These are forces that damage people. They betray. They crush. They kill. They're like a force of nature, like an earthquake or a typhoon or a wildfire. But unlike nature, which when it kills only does so incidentally, we get in the way of nature. These forces kill on purpose. Jesus said about the devil in John chapter 8 and verse 44, "The devil was a murderer from the beginning because he has lost hold of the truth." When he tells lies, he is speaking his native language because he is a liar and the father of lies. You know, I sometimes am astounded at just how much damage evil does to people's lives. You and I see it in a very open way in addictions and poverty and violence and abortion. Evil also tries to corrupt every human institution, government, media, church, education, marriage. You and I are engaged in a genuine struggle with forces that can destroy people's lives. And so that's why sometimes I'm a little taken aback when I hear people say that they're going to deal with these problems just because they have enough money or brains or manpower. That's naive. The power of evil is such that it can squish your idealism like a bug. Well, here's the good news, verses 10 and 11. "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." The powers of this dark world, the forces of evil, can be resisted. Now, they can't be overcome or destroyed, not by us, and not yet, but they can be resisted. And we know why Paul was so confident in saying to us to fight this fight. For just a moment, turn back to chapter 1 and verses 20, 21, and 22. This is a necessary background to understand where the apostles' confidence comes from. It's where our confidence can come from as well. In verse 20, the apostle says there that God exerted his power in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Our Lord died by crucifixion on Good Friday. He would have been declared dead by any competent medical examiner. And on the third day after that, he came back from death with an indestructible body forevermore. He has triumphed over the last enemy, which is death. He is the victor. Verse 20 continues. God exerted his power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. God's right hand in the Bible is a figure of speech that conveys the idea that God has the power to act in any way he pleases in human affairs. And for Jesus to be seated at God's right hand is the Bible's way of saying that God has given Jesus the power to act in this world on behalf of people who look to him for salvation and help. He is the victor. He is at work so that someday the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And then verses 21 and 22 finish it off. God's power was exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And verse 22 says, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him head over everything to the church. Jesus is victor. You and I are caught up in the same battle he fought, but from him we get strength. When Paul says there in chapter 6 and verse 10, to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, he is saying to us who are followers of Christ, don't let evil intimidate you. And I say to you as your pastor, as somebody who has far more access to the dark side of human nature than I wish I had to endure, don't let evil intimidate you. Don't let it turn your love cold, and don't let it turn your heart hard. Even if you come to a time in your life when you feel like you have been forsaken by God the way Jesus felt on the cross, then at least like Jesus on the cross, let us turn to him and say, my God, and entrust our spirit into his hands. But never, never, never give up. Fight with the Lord's strength. How do we do that? That brings us to verse 13 and following. Listen to what Paul says to us there. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and after you have done everything to stand. So what is the full armor of God? What is this that we are given to fight the spiritual warfare of the church with? Let's do simply a quick inventory and then talk about why we need it a little more. First of all is truth. Christians are truth tellers. That is hard. And it is a great gift to our deceptive age. Second of all is righteousness. Christians seek to do what is right in the eyes of God. Number three is peace. We are called to be peacemakers in the church and in the larger society. Number four here is faith. We believe that God exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Heaven has captured our hearts, not the earth. Number five is salvation. There was a time when we were spiritually dead. We were separate from Christ. We were excluded from the people of God. We were foreigners to God's promises. We were without hope and without God in the world. And then it changed. It changed when we believed in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead to an indestructible life. When we said publicly, Jesus is Lord, and when we were prepared to declare Him that way in the act of baptism. And in that act of faith, we were united with Christ. We were joined to the people of God. We were anchored in a hope that depends upon the character of God Himself. We are alive. We have been saved from spiritual death. Number six is the Word of God. I love something Billy Graham said many, many years ago. Sin will keep you from God's Word, or God's Word will keep you from sin. And the seventh part of our armor is prayer. And we're going to talk more about prayer in greater detail next Sunday. This is our armor. This is what we fight with. And that brings me back to where I started. Have you ever done something and then looked yourself in the mirror and say, how did you do that? What was going on inside of you? What got into you? And you don't want anybody to know about it. You're not going to tell anybody. Or you see some violence and you wonder to yourself, how can people do that to other human beings? Why can't somebody do something to have better control of guns? Why can't somebody do something better to treat the mental illness behind people who use these guns? And whether it's your personal embarrassment or your anger and helplessness in the face of evil, you have come face to face with evil. Now, evil operates in two forms. The first is like a house fire. It's very public and fearful. You and I are very much aware of that, especially as we approach the first anniversary of the shootings at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Connecticut. I wonder if it's this public, fearful display of evil that Paul had in mind in verse 13 when he talks about when the day of evil comes. I will tell you, when it comes, and if it comes upon our lives, we're going to need all the armor we can find. There's a second form in which the evil that does damage and destruction to human life shows itself, and it's more like termites in your house. They work quietly, invisibly, for ever so long until something finally gives way. Somebody who suspects termites in the house might say, well, you know, there's nothing bad happening, so I don't think I need to do anything. That person is not going to act until the evil becomes very public and very fearful. That's one of the temptations that I think you and I live with here. We like to think of ourselves as innocent, lovely cheery people, full of dreams and full of hope. And it is a lovely picture of what we aspire to be. But there are times when it can blind us to the evil that eats away at the moral fabric of our culture. And it seems to me that that termite activity of evil has now suddenly, in our generation, caused some things to give way. And one of the examples of that is the frequent occurrence of divorce and cohabitation and same-sex marriage. There's something going on that is changing the world as we have known it. I believe it's evil eating away at the foundations of our culture. Evil is a real thing, and it does real damage in people's lives. You and I are summoned to fight that spiritual warfare with the weapons or the armor that the apostle has laid out here for us. I'd like to leave something with you. It's another image, very different from the image of armor. But in imagination, as in dreams, some things seem to go together okay. For ages and ages, spiritual leaders have compared the church, that's us, to Noah's Ark. And inside that ark, we find shelter from the growing catastrophe outside. Frederick Buechner has written a little book called Whistling in the Dark. And I wanted you to hear his words as he reflected on this idea that the church is like Noah's Ark. Here's what he wrote. It's not all enjoyable. There's backbiting just like everywhere else. There's a pecking order. There's jostling at the trough. There's growling and grousing, bitching and whining. There are dogs in the mangers and old goats and black widows. It's a regular menagerie in there, and sometimes it smells to high heaven like one. But even at its worst, there's at least one thing that makes this ark bearable inside, and that's the storm outside. The wild winds and terrible waves, and in all that watery waste, no help in sight. And at its best, there is, if never clear sailing, shelter. Shelter from the blast. A sense of somehow heading in the right direction in spite of everything. A ship to keep afloat. And like a beacon in the dark, the hope of finding safe harbor at last. I had rather be part of the smell with you than to walk in the counsel of the wicked or to stand in the way of sinners or to sit in the seat of mockers. I prefer to go with you shoulder to shoulder in our spiritual armor and fight the spiritual warfare that we will not escape. Anyway, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So we should give thanks to the Lord our God who has called us into this ark to be strong and to be of good courage as we make our journey through this dangerous ocean that we are a part of. Let's pray together and seek him and give him thanks.